Today we're going to be looking at a close encounter on a mountain that three of the closest followers of Jesus had with him. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9. It's also recorded in two of the other synoptic gospels, but we're going to be concentrating on Mark 9 for right now. That's page 1567 in your pew Bibles, if you'd care to follow along in those. Again, you're encouraged to use a device or maybe your own Bible that you brought with you as well. And always, we just want to be giving attention to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Mark 9, verse 1. It says, Jesus said to them, speaking to his disciples, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now we're going to pause right there. We need to wrestle with what Jesus says here. The kingdom would come in power, he says, within the lifetime of some of his apostles. It would come in power during their lifetime. Now, since none of them are still alive today that I'm aware of, the logical conclusion would be that though the majority of Christians are still looking for it to come, the kingdom of God has already been initiated, and it's been initiated and inaugurated powerfully. Now, it may not have reached its fullness, but it's certainly here. We need to recognize that. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, well, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is among you, he said. The king had come. And those who were subjecting themselves to his rule were members of his kingdom already. Already, as the kingdom was coming, it was in its process of coming, and the kingdom had arrived, was still developing. It was only about three decades later that the Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Paul says, we pray to these believers for you in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, notice that, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, to forgive us of sins. Now, notice that. It's not that they would be brought into the kingdom. They already had been brought into the kingdom. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of his own Son. So we're even now, if we've accepted Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we've, again, acknowledged him as King of Kings, the Lord of our lives. Even now, if we've done that, we are in the kingdom of Christ. Say that with me. I'm in the kingdom of Christ. Now, we're always praying for the kingdom to come, but the kingdom exists even now, and we are in the kingdom if, again, we accept Jesus as the King, the Lord of our lives. And not only that, we are empowered to live as God would have us to in this kingdom. That's amazing. Hold on to that thought because it's so vitally important when considering what happens next in our text, okay? Because that's a foundation for something that we're going to see here. After 6 days, verse 2 says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, we're going to pause here again. I want you to imagine that Jesus has personally invited you, along with two others, to join him on a walk. Now, this is not a leisurely walk along the shore. This is not a leisurely stroll again through a garden. This is up a mountain. Traditionally, this mountain has been long thought to be Mount Tabor, but more likely, when we consider the region, it was Mount Hermon, because it was near Caesarea Philippi, where they were at the time, and it better fits the description of a high mountain, because it rises to above 9,000 feet. What's the highest mountain you've ever climbed? Highest one I've ever climbed on foot was over 4,000 feet. That was, again, Ben Nevis in Scotland. It took me a while, and it wore me out. I was sore, I was tired. Now, these guys were probably a lot more fit than I was at the time or am today. But again, this would have been quite a trek. At any rate, as you're starting the incline and realizing that what you're actually doing is climbing a mountain, maybe you wonder, well, what are we going to do when we get to the top? Is he going to share privileged information with these three? Or is he going to appoint them to an important position, as many of them wanted, to have a position of authority? Hopefully he's not taking them aside to rebuke them for a lack of faith, as he'd done a couple of times before. So I wonder what they wondered for this long trek, this long climb up the mountain. Little did they know that it wasn't so much about what was going to happen to them or what Jesus would do, but what God the Father was about to do. Now, reading on again in our text, picking back up in verse 2, there on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 6 says, he did not know what to say since they were so frightened. Sometimes it's better when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But he was a bit impetuous, but he blurted that out. But it's good to be here. Let's put up three shelters. Verse 7 says, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now, pausing here again. I've often wondered when I've read this, how did they recognize Moses and Elijah? I mean, you know, they probably had never seen any photographs, right? There wouldn't have been. Did they see a painting or a chiseling somewhere? Did they just have them described to them over the years? I don't know. How did they recognize? I believe the Holy Spirit must have revealed to them who they were, that it appeared there. It was Moses and Elijah. So the Holy Spirit was involved in this revelation, if you will. Now these disciples, Peter, James, and John, had spent up close and personal time with Jesus, quite a bit of it, but had not yet seen him to be exactly who he really was. Again, they're still in the stage of developing their understanding about him. But now, God the Father revealed Jesus to them in three magnificent ways. You ready? The first one here is Jesus transfigured. He's dramatically changed before their eyes. The emphasis in Mark's account is upon his clothing being so radiant, you know, bleached so white. It's a term in the Greek for a launderer's cleaning of a clothing. But in Matthew 17 and Luke 9, we also are told his appearance changes as his face shines like the sun. So not only were his garments, again, so bright, his face was as well. It was as if the Shekinah glory that filled the temple in the Old Testament radiated from Jesus that day. So blinding. It sounds like the light coming from him would have been that way. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus being highlighted here for them like he had never been before. As Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 declares about Jesus, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. God is light, and here's God in flesh. It's as if like he's becoming transparent for a moment where the light can shine forth. That's in him, that he can see, they can see the glory of God within him. Now the word, interesting to me, is transfigured. But it's the very word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 2. He also uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When urging us not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by renewing our minds. It's the exact same word here. It's the word metamorphosis. It's the word of being changed from one thing to another. Again, having in some sense some of the same if you will, essence, but changing so dramatically as, you know, a butterfly would be the result of a coming out of a cocoon. First the caterpillar and then the butterfly. This change. So those who come out of darkness, of fear and ignorance, called out by Christ, should reflect God's light. So they were to be transfigured, transformed. God's light should be seen in us. It should be evident. Paul would also say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7, God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Then he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us." So God is enabling us to do what Jesus said we're to be, is lights in the world, to carry the light of Jesus, the light of the gospel, the light of truth, the light of God into the world. He's enabled us to be shining gloriously for him. And the power is not our own. Again, where's it come from? It's from God, the God in us. Next, Jesus exalted above the greatest of prophets. That's another thing that happens on the mountain. Now, this confuses Peter, even though he's been granted some greater insight than the others. Remember, the Father in heaven had revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he's still not grasping everything, is he? Because he sees Jesus to be on par with Moses and Elijah. It's interesting he didn't even say, "Well, let's build a really great shelter for you, Jesus, or a temple or a tabernacle for you, Jesus, and some smaller ones." No, he saw them to be on par. But Moses and Elijah disappear, leaving only the Messiah. As the Hebrew writer, again, would later write in chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house is greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. See, Jesus is far superior to Moses and Elijah, and really, and all the other prophets rolled together. Far superior. Now, that would have been hard to grasp for those who had revered the prophets for so long. As far as the Hebrew people were concerned, there were none greater than Moses and Elijah, and particularly Moses. He was so respected as one of God's leaders, having led the people out of Egypt and having been given the very word of God on those tablets of stone. Yet Jesus is the living word of God. He's the very one who would have given those words to Moses, the very one who inscribed those commands on the tablets of stone. See, Moses gave the law, but Jesus fulfilled it. Moses was credited for parting the waters of the Red Sea, but Jesus enabled him to do that in his pre-incarnate state, because Jesus has always existed. God's Son has always been and always will be. But Jesus would later walk on water, not through it. Moses prayed for manna from heaven, but Jesus not only granted him to do that, he's the bread of life that came down from heaven, according to John 6, verse 32 through 33. So Jesus is far superior. Far superior. There are people today who don't get that still, who don't understand just how wonderful and mighty and powerful Jesus is, how far above he is all the prophets that ever existed. Lastly, on that mountain, Jesus is identified as God's Son. Now, this isn't the first time the Heavenly Father announced Jesus as his divine offspring. It's not the first time this happened. He made a very similar proclamation when Jesus was baptized. Perhaps some of you remember that account. In Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, we learn as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested upon him. Then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, it's unclear who all heard that voice that day at his baptism. We know John the Baptist heard it. Acts 1:22 suggests that, well, Peter, James, and John, or at least many of the apostles, formerly disciples of John, would have been there when Jesus was baptized. But whether or not they heard anything, we don't know. Some of them, again, were called much later, so they weren't there, but some may have been. But still, we don't know if they heard that voice that day. But one thing is for sure, Peter heard it this time. He heard it this time. And the encounter that day profoundly affected his testimony thereafter. He wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 18, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.'" And then he says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." So Peter heard the voice this time for sure. As I say, it profoundly changed his perception about Jesus. If there was ever any doubt before, there should never be any again. Jesus was indeed God's beloved Son. That truth should have been settled for Peter and the others who saw this wonderful, wonderful vision once and for all. But reading on is interesting. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, after this fantastic, glorious event, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone that what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now here you go, Jesus telling people, now don't tell what you've just seen. Don't tell. Hold on to that just a second. Wouldn't that be difficult to keep this to yourself? I mean, if you had seen this for yourself, if you had experienced, wouldn't it have been difficult to not to tell at least the other guys, the other disciples, the other followers, "Hey, you'll never believe what we saw on the mountain when we were with Jesus"? I could almost see a temptation in some of them to maybe boast about it a little bit. But they were told, keep it yourselves until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then verse 10 says, they kept the matter to themselves. They did. But they discussed what rising from the dead meant. Again, Jesus ordered them to keep the revelation to themselves for the time being, but they talked about it. See, they talked about it among themselves. It wouldn't be long before they'd be commissioned to take the news in the whole world, but Jesus wasn't ready for it to become public knowledge just yet. And why the delay? Well, he basically says, he had yet to be crucified and raised from the dead before that was to become public knowledge. Take note, his disciples were prepared for that, but not prepared for this, at this point at least, this idea of being raised from the dead. They didn't even know for sure what he was talking about. They discussed, what does this mean, rising from the dead? They would come to know when he rose from the dead, and they'd be witnesses of the resurrection. But at this point, they're still not clear in their minds what he's about to do for not only them, but for the whole world, to give his life on the cross and rise again. So let me ask you a couple questions. None of us were here on the mountain that day, I don't think. Were you? Okay. But have we been privileged to have the truth about Jesus revealed to us? Have we had that privilege for Jesus, the truth about him and who he is, revealed to us? Have we learned how majestic and glorious Jesus is? Have we heard the testimony through the heavenly voice of the Holy Spirit-inspired word that he is God's one and only Son? Have we heard that voice? Do we realize what it means that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, gaining victory over sin and death for all who would trust in him? Do we realize that? Do we understand what that meant? That he would die and be raised again. And not only would he do it, we're on this side of that event. He did it. And he did it for us. Do we realize what that means? Not just, you know, what it meant physically, but what it means for us. That Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus conquered sin and death for all of us who will trust in him. If so, dare I say it's time for us to praise Jesus and tell the world who he is? Because again, we don't have those restrictions. He's not telling us don't tell anybody. He's telling us instead the opposite. Tell the world. Tell the world what has been revealed to you about Jesus. Tell your friends. Tell your neighbors. Tell your family members. Tell your coworkers. Whenever you have opportunity. Who Jesus is. How he's been revealed to you through the Spirit. And what a difference it makes to you to know who he is. Because once we really know who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it changes our outlook about who we are. Doesn't it? Because there's a sense, see, as we've already seen, that when we recognize Jesus and accept him as our Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, we're lifted up. And we're exalted by God. And we're identified as sons and daughters of God. We are glorified. That's what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans, that we've been glorified already. So it changes our outlook about who we are, and it should change our outlook about everything else too in this world. Should give us that peace, but also a recognition of the power and the purpose that God has given us as well. He was transfigured. We can be transformed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I appreciate again, Father, that through your Spirit you have inspired and preserved the texts that we've looked at today. Father, and it's not for us just to read and say, oh, that's an interesting story. But, Father, open our hearts and minds to realize what it is you want to say to us. What you is you want us to grasp from this. What it is you want us personally to do with it. Father, certainly we need to talk among ourselves about all the glory of Jesus. We need to talk about that. We need to share that. We need to encourage each other in that. And we try to do that whenever we assemble or gather for Bible studies or we meet throughout the week, with whether it's just a couple of us or it's a group of us. Father, we do that and we want to continue doing that. But Father, help us again to be encouraged, to move out of that comfort zone, to tell others. To tell others about who Jesus is. That he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God in flesh, who gave his life, that we can have life eternal. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. And if there are those who are within the sound of my voice that are perplexed by all this and still wondering, well, wait a minute, I thought he was just another prophet, or I thought he was just a good guy, or I wasn't even sure he was even real. Father, I pray that they'll have the courage to ask more about him. And help us, Father, give us the words as we talk with them to tell them about Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent him. And thank you, Father, for having allowed him to prepare a home for us with you eternally. In Jesus' name, those who agree say, amen.